It is wonderful to be with you this morning. It is a real privilege to be able to bring the Word of God and also just to be in the fellowship and the camaraderie of the body here at River City Grace. And Pastor Greg has been a dear brother and a great encouragement over the last year and a half as we've gotten to know each other. We've had lunches in Vallejo. And so when he asked me to come out, I thought, this will be great. I would love to. I know that you guys pray for us. I know Pastor Greg's faithful in praying for us. Having Tim also at the seminary has been a great blessing as we've been able to see him mature and develop over the last year and a half. I was his Greek exegesis professor, and then we've actually started to use him in our baby Greek class as well. I don't know if you knew that. And so we call baby Greek when you learn Greek, and then Greek exegesis is when you do more advanced things in Greek. So he's doing all the grammar for us. So you all are very dear to our hearts, the way that the Lord is using your leadership and those who are being trained and the vision that you have for missions through the Cornerstone Seminary and the training of men, which is really a missions work, right? The training of men and the sending out of men into the ministry and onto the mission field is very much a missions work. And so as you pray for us, you're praying that God would continue to advance his kingdom and that missions would be done according to his name and for his glory. And so thank you for the invitation, Greg. It's wonderful to be here. You know, the Cornerstone Seminary enjoys the blessings of having about 13 churches involved on a monthly basis. And these men and these bodies are constantly praying for us and they're involved in the life of that ministry. And so you all form a part of a larger fellowship of churches, the church in Roseville that you mentioned, the church with Nick Haight, as you've mentioned, they're involved. Nick's a professor at the seminary as well. Vincent Bradshaw, I was just there last 2 weeks ago, I think, in Fair Oaks with him. And so God has just created a wonderful fellowship of churches, and we're thankful for the way that he has done that. We have about 40 men in the seminary right now. And of those 40 men, they're comprised of guys from Honduras, they're comprised of guys from Uganda, as well as men from South Carolina, and guys from Eureka, guys from the Bay Area. And so we have a very good representation of men who are being trained. And then their desire is to be church planters and to be pastors and leaders within the local body. And so we don't train men who are interested in being systematic theologians, though that's good. And we're not interested in training men who are into Christian education, though that's good. We're interested in training men who are going to be preachers of the Word of God, and trainers of other men, and strengtheners of the church in other countries. We've sent men to India. We have brothers coming from Spain who is going to go back to his country to minister. And so God has already begun to create church strengtheners from among us. And so we just want you to be praying for us and want to give you just a brief insight into the bigness of what the Lord is doing there. Okay? But yes, talking about missions, this morning I would really like to touch on this particular matter. And of missions. And I would like to do it from a text in the book of Colossians. And so if you would go there to Colossians chapter 4. And God in his providence has had me personally involved in missions for the last 11 years. And in a very hands-on kind of a way. As Pastor Greg mentioned, my family, we spent a good stint of years in the country of Honduras, and church strengthening, being involved in my own local church, and eldering and shepherding the body and helping her to grow and become strong in Christ Jesus. And in God's providence, he saw fit to bring us to the Cornerstone Seminary. When I left the missions field, I thought, wow, you know, it's going to be different living in the United States again. It's going to be different going back. We would come back on furloughs, and there was always a culture shock, you know, coming off the field. And I can remember thinking, man, you know, I'm going to be leaving a pretty multicultural place, and then coming to the States and taking over this seminary and to its leadership and teaching there, and how am I going to continue keeping one thumb in missions and one thumb in the leadership and all these good things? And And so then all of a sudden when I got here, I realized that I'm involved in a more diverse ministry than when I was in Honduras. Honduras, I ministered to men who were from El Salvador, from men to men who were Honduras, Nicaragua, Guatemala, Spain, Miami. Guys would come in and they would be trained and they would come to our conferences. And so we had this kind of, I thought, diverse group of men. But the thing that was interesting was we all spoke Spanish. That was our common language, okay? So I come to the Cornerstone Seminary and I walk into class and I've got a brother speaking Ugandan and a brother speaking Indian and a brother speaking German. Theo was there when I was here, when we got here. And so I'm looking around and I'm going, you know, I think the Lord in his wisdom has just brought me to a place where I can have almost a larger global impact than I did in Honduras, because these men are going to Europe and he's going to India and he's going to Africa and these guys are going to all these other places. Do you see that? And so God in his grace and in his providence puts us into situations, puts us into circumstances where we, whether we realize it or not, we are involved in missions. We are involved in the advancement of the glory of Christ in the world. And sometimes what happens is we begin to think that advancement of the glory of Christ in the world is something that takes place in other countries. I can remember when I traveled to Peru, I did a pastor's conference there and didn't know where I was going. They just said, will you do this conference in Peru? And I said, sure, I'll do that. And they go into Lima, and then in Lima, they said, okay, now we get on another plane, and we got another plane and ended up in somewhere in the jungle. And then they said, now we need to get into this car, and they took me 3 hours up further into the jungle. And then we finally end up at this retreat center in Peru that's at the beginning of the headwaters of the Amazon, you know? And so I'm thinking to myself, I never would have imagined that I would end up in this kind of a place in preaching Christ. But then missions is not only expanding and going and impacting other countries, but advancing the glory of Christ in his person is something that is done day to day. It's something that is done where we are at. Missions isn't only the ones who go, but missions is about how are we personally, where we're at, advancing the glory of Christ. What are we about and what motivates us in this work? Sometimes we attach to the idea of missions this concept of the going, the concept of a program and developing the program and seeing the program work. And so this morning, what I would like to do is just bring to our hearts, I hope, a refreshing view of what God would have for us as believers, where we're at, where we're at. You may not ever go to Peru to preach the gospel. You may not ever go to Burma to preach the gospel. But what are you doing where you're at? How are you making Christ great where you live? And you see, this is the very heart of what's being touched on today in Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. And so let me read our passage together, and then we'll pray. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that as we would open your word and that as we would sup with you this morning, that you would teach us, that you would motivate us in our love for you, and that you would cause us to delight in you all the more, that we would want others to delight in you the way that we do. Father, that we would want to put you on display in the glory of your Son and the power of your Spirit in the way that we would speak forth the gospel and the clarity with which we would speak forth the gospel and the clarity with which we would unfold your plan and make it known to men. That there is forgiveness in Christ Jesus, that there is a Savior, that there is one who has died and who has bought us and who has purchased us and who makes his grace available. And so we would pray for you, Lord, to instruct our hearts this morning. Help us to analyze whether we are being successful or whether we are being neglectful and thereby in need of more grace and your strength, repentance, and the newness of conviction and action for your glory. And so teach us by your Spirit, we ask this morning. Lead us this morning, Father, would you? Lead us. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, what I would like to do this morning is bring you to Colossians 4, 2 through 6. And I want you to note here that really the big thrust, the big idea is that delighting in Christ is the motivation for missions, or delighting in Christ is the heart of missions. And so if I were to title the sermon this morning, that's what I would title it, Delighting in Christ, the Heart of Missions. You see, when we understand our relationship and all that Christ has done, it results in wanting others to enjoy all of those benefits and all that he has done. This is very natural in the life of the believer. And to God, it is something that is crucial and important in the life of the believer, that the believer be motivated not by the accolades of men in some sort of successful evangelistic outreach, that the believer not be motivated by some sort of accolade from men by going to another country, but that they be motivated first at heart with a love for him, with a love for him. If you remember in John 21, 15, our Lord came to Peter. And in John 21, 15, he asked Peter, after they'd had breakfast, Jesus said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my lambs. And he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, shepherd my sheep. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Now, if you remember, that account comes after what occurred earlier, a couple of chapters earlier in Peter's thrice denial of Christ. You recall that Christ told him, get behind me, Satan, for when the cock crows, verily, verily, I say to you that when the cock crows, you will have denied me three times. And sure enough, Peter followed through with this prophecy of Christ. And when the cock crowed, Christ looks at Peter, and Peter leaves, and he's weeping, we're told. He weeps and he leaves and he takes off running. And here at the end of the Gospel of John, then the question is what about Peter? What about Peter, the leader of the disciples? Is he fit to lead? And so here John includes the account of the recommissioning of Peter, and Christ gets there, comes to Peter, and he says, Peter, do you love me? He touches on the very heart of the relationship. The very heart of the relationship. If you are going to be my servant, if you're going to be one who I commission to spread my glory, then there needs to be one certain thing true about you. You must love me. The reason that you failed was not because you were proud, which Christ could have pointed that out to Peter. Okay, the reason that you failed wasn't because you had some sort of a self-interest. Christ could have pointed that out to Peter. The reason that you failed was because your love for me wasn't deep enough. Your love for me faltered. You see, to Christ, it is a very important thing that if we're going to be his commissioned servants, if we're going to be individuals who impact the culture around us, it doesn't start by doing the dues of the Christian faith. It starts by loving the master of the Christian faith. This is the very same thing that we see happens in the church in Thessalonica. If you look in 1 Thessalonians with me, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we have these words. Verse 4, because we know, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in the word only, So this gospel about the Christ and about the importance of repenting and turning to God and to wait for his Son from heaven, the importance of this truth, it did not come to you in word only, but also in the power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, when Christ bursts into their lives, it's the Spirit who opens the eyes to see the significance of Christ. And when he causes them to see the significance of Christ, that same Spirit moves on their hearts. So that in verse 8, we can say, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything." And so there are two important principles about an individual who is commissioned by Christ, an individual who's going to be successful in advancing his glory. The first one is that he loves him. And the second one is that the Spirit drives him. The Spirit drives him. The Spirit has brought a joy into his life that moves him to want others to know about Christ. You see, in Colossians, that's the very thing that the Spirit touches upon in the lives of these believers. That when you delight in Christ, you will be an evangelistic person. When you delight in Christ, you will be an evangelistic people. Delighting in Christ results in evangelistic praying, and delighting in Christ results in evangelistic living. You don't live evangelistically just to live evangelistically. You live evangelistically because Christ is dear to you. You don't pray evangelistically just to pray evangelistically because that's what God says to do. You pray evangelistically because Christ is dear to you. You see the difference? You see that? Christ becomes our love motivator in all that we do in the Christian life. And it's true here in Colossians 4, 2 through 6, in missions, in the reaching of peoples for his glory. And so the first thing that we note here is that Christ teaches us through Colossians 4, 2 through 6, that when we delight in him, we will be an evangelistic people. The second thing that we see in verses 2 through 4 is that delighting in him causes us or results in leading an evangelistic praying. And then 5 through 6, delighting in Christ results in living evangelistically. Now in verse 2, what I want to do is draw your attention there. Note, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Devote yourselves to prayer. You need to be an individual who is devoted characteristically to persistently pray for certain matters. You need to be one who is characteristically praying. It's your habit. It's something that you've given yourself to. And the idea here is that you want to win the race, that you're sticking your neck out, as it were, to cross the finish line. You're sticking your neck out and you're stretching yourself out because you want to be first place. That's the idea here of devoting yourselves. And so just picture that God wants us to be this way in prayer. He wants us to be this way in prayer. He's not urging that you pray a long time here. He's not urging that you pray a long time, but he's urging that it be the continual habit of your life. That it be the continual habit of your life to be a person who is prayerfully thinking about the advancement of the gospel through the preachers that he has sent into the world. That's what we find in verse 4, that I may make it clear the way I ought to speak. You see, you're committed. You're committed to devoting yourself to evangelistic praying, and you're doing it because of a delight in Christ. That's what we find in verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer. It's the idea there is that you are one who is habitually in the act of prayer, and that this prayer is characterized by not only persistence, but it's characterized by thankful alertness. It's this idea that you are not slumbering, that you're aroused in conscience, that you're keen to the task at hand, that you're alert and aware of the effectiveness that can be carried out in this spiritual ministry. And this prayer is a worshipful prayer, and it's going to be specifically named in verse 3 what it is that you should be praying for. The word used for prayer here is a general idea for prayer, and then it gets limited in verse 3. And so you devote yourselves to prayer, and you're diligent in keeping alert in it, but the key thing here is that you need to note that it's with an attitude of thanksgiving. It's with an attitude of thanksgiving. And so you're characterized by thankful alertness, but this thankful alertness, it's Christ's desire. It's Christ's desire that this thankful alertness be manifested in thanksgiving. Now, the idea of thanksgiving here is that you are one who is not thankful for the things that you have, and therefore I pray. It's the thankfulness for who Christ is, and therefore we pray. And this is consistent with the rest of the text. Look at Colossians 1:3, for example. In Colossians 1:3, it says, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints." This word, "we give thanks to God for you," is a thanksgiving for what God has done in their lives, in giving them faith, in bringing about obedience, in causing them to love Him. It's a thankfulness to God for what He has done. Look at verse 12 of chapter 1. "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And so this word thankfulness, it's the same word. And it has to do with the spiritual benefits of what God does in a person's life through Christ Jesus. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. "For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority, and in Him you were also circumcised, having been buried with Him," in verse 12, "in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead." This is a thankfulness that is rooted in spiritual reality, in spiritual truth. That God, when He took me and when He cleansed me from all my sin and when He applied the life of Christ to me and made me a righteous man in one moment, in one instant, and declared me free from the guilt of all my sin, that when He did that, I was unified spiritually to Christ forever. And now am able to live in the newness and the power of the Spirit that He gives. And for that, I am a thankful man. And for that, we are a thankful people. And for that, we have the joy of the Holy Spirit. And for that, we are driven and motivated that others delight in Him the way that we do. Do you see that? It's a thankfulness for who He is that causes us to pray and to desire that the gospel would go forth through preachers. You see, that's what the call is here.
You're devoted to it with an attitude of thanksgiving for all the spiritual benefits that God has done in your life and bringing you to Himself and unifying you to Himself and then in equipping you to live a life in the power of the Spirit. And so, verse 3, he says, praying at the same time for us as well. And so you're praying for these missionaries. You're praying for these preachers. You're habitually in this act of prayer, thinking on how the gospel can advance. And as you are, you're thinking about specifically your missionaries. In this case, Paul and Timothy. Paul and Timothy praying at the same time for us. Okay, not just the apostles. Timothy was a brother in the Lord, a third generation Christian, a pastor and a church planter and a missionary. And so you pray for these men, and as you do, there's something specific that needs to be prayed for. As your prayer is characterized not only by continuance, not only by thankful alertness, but prayer for preachers, there's something that God wants us to be aware of. Christ demands that when we're praying, that believers are to be alert and praying specific requests for their missionaries. And here we find that God will open up to us a door for the Word. Here, the idea of God opening up a door for us, for the Word, is His desire that we pray opportunistically. That we pray opportunistically. We pray specifically, but we pray opportunistically. That is, that God would open the door for the missionary by giving him a field in which to work. And He opens the door of faith to the Gentiles so he might believe. And so this door is it's double-sided. It's the opportunity for the Gentiles to believe, and it's the opportunity for us to proclaim. And we ask that God would do this in the life of preachers and proclaimers. The petition is not for release from prison, where Paul was at the time. The petition is not for numbers and that many people would come. No, the petition, in fact, is directed toward one specific thing. Look at verse 3. It's motivated by one specific thing. So that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. You need to not only pray opportunistically for the preacher, but you need to be praying definitively for the preacher. Don't just ask for him to have opportunities, but you need to ask for the preacher to be able to define the gospel clearly. The focus is not on numbers. The focus is on the accuracy of the message preached. The accuracy of the message preached. And here, the idea of mystery is used to denote God's plan of salvation centered in Christ. It's also used in 1:26. Look there with me. Colossians 1:26. I was made a minister of the church that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God, that is, the mystery, which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. And so what I'm doing when I preach is I'm trying to make the mystery of Christ known. I'm trying to help people to see that He is a glorious being and that in repenting of sin and finding forgiveness in Him, that Christ, they are unified to Christ inseparably, Christ in you. Later on in chapter 2, he says that you are in Christ. In chapter 2, verse 2, we find this mystery further elaborated, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You see, here, what God desires is that we be a people who prays definitively for our preachers to make known Christ clearly. To make Christ known clearly. And not just the big blur of idea of a Christ, but look at verse 4. It's not just the big blur of an idea, but it's an actual clarity that you need to pray for the preacher. It's an actual clarity. It's that the actual words, each word spoken about him would be clear, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. The word speak there is referring to words. Pray for opportunity. Pray for definitiveness. Pray for clarity. It's all about Christ, isn't it? It's not the numbers. It's not the programs. It's not about being liberated from prison. It's about Christ. And so, we pray in this way. You see, the missionary preachers manifesting a complete and utter dependence upon God for the opportunity and the message to be spoken. The opportunity and the message to be spoken. As a result of that opportunity, through the prayers of those who delight in Christ, the church. It's delighting in Christ and union in Him that drives these prayers. It's delighting in Christ and your union with Him that drives those prayers. And so we ask ourselves, how do we pray? How do we pray? How do you pray? Are you driven by love for Christ and the joy of the Spirit to pray? When's the last time that you prayed this way for your missionaries? For clarity, opportunity, definitiveness. You know, God tells us also that we pray for our needs and for the needs of others, and that's important. Okay? But when is the last time that you've prayed for Christ to be made clear to the nations? Through preachers, proclaimers, heralds of God's word. You see, if you're not one who prays this way, if you're not one who has that desire, then you need to ask yourself, am I really delighting in Christ? Am I really delighting in Christ? And if you're not really delighting in Christ, you need to ask yourself, have I really been unified to Him? Have I really been unified to Him? Has He really made me righteous and given me of His Spirit if I have no desire to pray? So, the first quality then that we find about delighting in Christ, of one who delights in Christ, is that they are ones who pray evangelistically. They're driven by a love for Him and delighting in Him to this end. Now, the second thing that we notice about one who delights in Christ and one who rejoices in His union with Christ and one whom the Spirit has given this joy in Christ, the second thing that we note is that they begin to live evangelistically. And here's the interesting thing, is that the very thing that the Spirit calls the church to do in the lives of its missionaries is the very thing in verses 5 through 6 that the Spirit calls the church to do in its own life. in its own life. And so the Spirit is very concerned for the gospel to go forward into the world, but he's also very concerned that the gospel go forth regionally and locally. Now notice this with me in verse 5. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. This idea of conducting yourself just speaks of the way of life. A way of life. Let your way of life be decorated in such a way that you are able to show that you know Christ and that Christ has impacted your life in such a way that your understanding of him and your living of him paginate, resulting in a wise life, in a beautiful life. The word wisdom is the practical teaching of the Word of God taken to the heart and life of a man who is then able to live it out. So people go, oh, that's what it looks like to follow Christ. Oh, that's what it looks like to be a man of conviction as I follow Christ, or a woman of conviction as I follow Christ. You see, here, this is a wisdom as opposed to the wisdom of the false teachers of the day. The wisdom of the false teachers, that was a localized wisdom. You see, in Colossians chapter 1, these people are reminded that they learned the gospel in verse 7 of chapter 1 from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on your behalf, and they learned it from him that came as he came to them, but it wasn't a localized gospel. Look at verse 6. This gospel came to you just as in all the world. Also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. You see, this is not a localized false teaching. This is a worldwide enterprise of God. And the power of that worldwide enterprise of God does not reside in you. You're merely the instrument. Look at the words. It is constantly bearing fruit, the gospel. It is constantly increasing, the gospel. The power resides in the gospel. We are the instruments. Boy, what a comfort, isn't it? I don't have to change people's minds. I need to preach Christ. And God will change their mind. Is that glorious? And I get to preach it because I love Christ. And the Spirit has given me a joy in Christ. It's not hard. It's not a drudgery. It's not a fearsome thing. Because all I need to do is be clear on the gospel. Clear in communicating Christ. You see, this command of conducting yourselves, it's you need to have this as the continual habit in your life. And it needs to be the continual habit of your life with wisdom. That is, that you understand the biblical teaching of Scripture concerning you and Christ, your relationship, your union in Him, and that because of your union with Him, you have access to all wisdom. And you can live it. You can live it for His glory by the power of His Spirit. That's the very same thing our Lord did when He was on the earth in His humanity. He lived by the power of the Spirit. He overcame temptation in His humanity by the power of the Spirit. And He gives us the same privilege. And so we find here then that this conducting yourself with wisdom toward outsiders is an injunction on our hearts. When you delight in Christ, you will be an evangelistic people. You will pray and you will live in such a way that people are drawn and they begin to say, why are you different? You're going to find that there are opportunities for the gospel because of conducting yourself with wisdom. Here, the outsiders is a reference to Gentiles, to unbelievers, okay? Unbelievers, Gentiles, or Jews. And here, conduct yourselves while making the most of the opportunity. And so the idea here is that you are in a market. You've gone to Safeway. And you're going to go in to buy your opportunities. And you're looking for flour, and you're looking for sausage, and you're looking for milk, and you're looking for, right? This idea is a market term of buying up the opportunity. You don't just look for the opportunity to preach Christ. You would pay for the opportunity to preach Christ. That's the idea, that you buy up the whole store because it's free to you. You can preach him freely. It's God's grace to you to have your eyes opened so that you would say, he is glorious, and I want this world of humanity in my culture to see it. And so we preach. And so we proclaim. You see, that's the idea here in verse 5, that while you're conducting yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, or that in conducting yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, you are making the most of the opportunities that present themselves. They're going to come across your path. And so, this evangelistic living is characterized by an energetic endurance in your habit of conducting yourself and practicing godliness. This is going to be something that you're forcing yourself in, that you're exerting yourself in, and then this is something that's characterized by opportunistic outlook. So you're buying up the opportunities, you're buying up, you're in the market, as it were, of Safeway, of our culture, and you can see, oh, okay, I go to the market and I want to buy flour, I know what aisle to go down and I know where to find it, okay? It's the same thing in our culture. I want to preach the gospel. There are people all around me. I know who God has put into my path today. I'm praying for my missionaries, and that praying for my missionaries makes me mindful of how I ought to be living here at home as well, as we all delight in Christ and have the opportunity. And so you have an opportunistic outlook. Well, not only that, but you have you're opportunistic in speech. You see this idea here, let your speech always be with grace. This idea of the way that you use your speech. This includes both private conversation and public proclamation. With graciousness, it's the gracious spirit that rules the tongue and prompts it to select the fittest themes and to clothe them in the most agreeable and impressive form, is what one commentator said. This kind of speech stems from the operation of God's grace in the heart. One person translates it this way, graciously spiritual is the idea. Graciously spiritual. That when you're speaking to those who are outside, when you're speaking to the unbeliever, that you're graciously spiritual in your speech. You're not hard and rough and treating them as though you look down on them because they don't have the clarity that you do, as if they were able to, until God opens their eyes, until he moves on them with his spirit, just like he had to do with you. Do you remember that? When you became a Christian? Do you remember when God turned the light on in your life? It wasn't because of all the clever argumentation that your friend gave you. It was because at some point, God burst into your life by the power of his spirit and caused you to see
the glory of his son. And you went, oh, that makes sense. I get it. I'm free. And I'm a joyful person now. Do you remember that day? It wasn't because you were so clever. It wasn't because the person was harsh with you that you repented. It was because you saw the grace of God in Christ Jesus that you repented. And so as believers, we need to be graciously spiritual in our talk. We also need to be pure in our talk. It says, seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Salt prevents corruption. The believer's speech should have a purifying influence, rescuing conversation from the filth that so often engulfs our culture. Salt adds flavor, and the speech of the new man should add charm and wit to the conversation. And so we need to be a people very attentive that in our speech, in our proclamation of the gospel, this word speech is the same word speak in verse 4, that each and every one of your words about Christ be a fitting word, a kind word, a pointing word to him, so that you may know how you ought to respond to each person. You see, this idea of responding to each person just reflects the idea of 1 Peter 3:15. We should be able to answer to the point. We have the mind here right. We have the right sort of answer. We assume that every convert would covet to be thus an apologist, an expounder and vindicator of truth of the Lord whom he had found. And so, for us, then, we need to be always prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks, to give the reason for the hope that is in us. Because you will have the opportunity, as you live for Christ, as you delight in Christ, as you joy in him by the power of his Spirit, as you're praying for your missionaries, and as it's on your mind that the gospel and clarity of preaching Christ is central, and you're living in your own little city, and all of a sudden you come across someone and you're thinking about the gospel and you're joying in the Christ of the gospel, and it's very natural then that you would start to open your mouth to talk about him. The Christ, the glorious one, the mystery. You see that? And so, we go back to the question for us. How are you conducting yourself where you live? How are you conducting yourself where you live? What is your habit of life? Is your love for Christ driving you to not only want others to proclaim him, but to proclaim him yourself where you live? Where you live. In the culture where God has you. In what ways are you availing yourself to him? So that in the community, it becomes overly abundant. River City of Grace is a church of joyfully Spirit-empowered people who love Jesus Christ. That's obvious. You see, that's what happened to the Thessalonians. Remember that? Remember that with the Thessalonians? That we have no need to say anything about you, for your testimony has gone forth in Macedonia and Achaia, 200-mile radius. Everybody knew this church joys in Christ. What about you? What about you? I hope you're joying in Christ. I hope you're loving Christ. I hope you're not on the dues of the Christian faith minus
loving the master of the Christian faith. Let all that you do be motivated by him. Amen? And let's get back to him. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks to you for the sweetness of our fellowship this morning. You have blessed us and spoken to us through your word. And we would just ask you, Lord, apply these things to our own heart first, Lord, and then enable us by your grace and by your power. Give us a deeper love for Christ. Give us a greater dependence upon your Spirit. Free us from our own independence and ungodliness. And cause us to joy in your work through us as we begin to see the opportunities in the safe way of this world, in the safe way of our culture here where we live. We praise you for this morning and the sweetness of our fellowship in your Son's name. Amen.